All right, I want to take a few minutes to let everyone know where we are today. My friend Blaise Jacques has invited us up to Brevard, North Carolina, to have our Bible study today, and we'll have another one this afternoon, and then one tomorrow morning. So you'll be getting a few CDs that you wouldn't have gotten otherwise, and you can thank Blaise for that. But Blaise is someone whom I've known now for many years. Do you remember when we started those Bible studies in Anderson? What year that was? Honey, do you remember?
I don't remember.
It had to be 75.
What?
75?
Oh, no, it was much later than that, but it was something like 85, something like that.
No, because it was right around.
When was Austin was born in 89? Oh, that's right. Austin was born in early 90s. It was early 90s. Early 90s. My son was just born. He was about 4 or 5 years old. I remember. Yeah. I remember he would be down while I was giving Bible studies and he'd be pointing a gun at somebody in the room, you know. I'd point out, you know, that this is just a little atom there, and he wouldn't even hear me speaking or know what I was talking about, of course, but this is what we all are to begin with. We're just the flesh. There's no way around it. Christ told Nicodemus, except you be born of water and of spirit, you can't enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh, that's the water, is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit, that's the spirit, is spirit. And you've got to go through the flesh to get to the spirit. Anyway, that was a long time ago, and that Bible study lasted for about 3 years and finally dissolved because the people all said they couldn't. They just told me, they said, Mike, you spiritualize too much. You know, I had come to see that the words that I speak to you are spirit and life. And I was applying that scripture, John 6:63. And Blaise here was the only one that got it. Out of the whole group, he was the only one that got it and has been a real encouragement to me all these years, along with my brother Lonnie and my father. And so for many years, there was just no one to fellowship with but Blaise. And we would come here to his house. His wife was still alive at the time, and we just really got to know each other, and he means a lot to me. And I'm thankful for the opportunity to be here today and to be able to share this with you all and to be able to share God's word with Blaise again. He's been down in Florida for the winter, and he comes back in the summer, and we come up every once in a while and meet with him. So this morning we're going to be talking about exactly what is a living soul, because there's a real question, and this is out of line with what we've been talking about on the spiritual significance of numbers. We will be tomorrow's Sunday, and we'll be covering the multiples in numbers and wrapping that series up. But I wanted to, we'll be talking twice today, so I wanted to answer this question that I've gotten recently about what is exactly a living soul. Now, the reason we have the question, what is a living soul, is because Christ made the statement, don't fear men who can destroy the body, but after that can't do anything. Let's just read it here. First, let's go to 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14. Because the question was, is the soul something that men can't destroy, and therefore is it something that's eternal? And the answer is no, it's not something that's eternal. God breathed into man the breath of life, and he became a living soul. And if he hadn't had a body to put that spirit in, there would be no soul. So now we have the statement here in 1 Corinthians 2:14, the soulish man is not receiving the things which are of the Spirit of God, for they are stupidity to him, and he's not able to know them, seeing they are spiritually examined. Now the reason I'm reading the concordant version, is because the King James says the natural man. But the word is soulish. Verse 44, of the same. Oh, that was 1 Corinthians 2:14. Now this is 1 Corinthians 15, verse 44. It is sown a soulish body. It is roused a spiritual body. Verse 45, if there is a soulish body, there is a spiritual also. Thus it is written, the first Adam became a living soul, the last Adam a vivifying spirit. But not first the spiritual, but the soulish. Thereupon, that is afterward, the spiritual. Now James 3, verse 15. This is not wisdom coming down from above, but terrestrial, soulish, demoniacal. And Jude 1:19. These are those who isolate themselves, soulish, not having the Spirit. Now, when you ask the question, is the soul something that endures after we die? Well, you're revealing that you don't understand what Christ meant when he made the statement, you know, that man can destroy the body, but they can't destroy the soul. Let's see what that scripture is. Matthew 10:28. Fear not them who can destroy the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body. Where? When does that happen? In Gehenna. In Gehenna, yes, the second death. The body, the soul is not destroyed. According to Christ's statement here, the soul isn't destroyed when it dies. It's still there. There's still a soul. Man cannot destroy the soul. Is that saying that the soul is alive? Well, let's read and see what the Bible says. Let's just believe what the Bible says. But he says, fear not them who can kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And I say to you, my friends, be not, this is Luke's version, the same thing, be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that have no more they can do. But I will forewarn you whom you shall fear. Fear him which after he has killed, has the power to cast into hell. Yes, I say unto you, fear him. So there's somebody who can kill you and then has the power to also cast you into hell. The word hell here is Gehenna. And Gehenna is what Christ says is prepared for the devil and his angels. It's just another word for the lake of fire. Gehenna is the lake of fire. Prepared for the devil and his angels. So the statement that Christ made there is, they can kill you, but they can't destroy the soul, does not prove that the soul is immortal. It does prove that the soul is not going to be destroyed at death, because he says, they can kill you, but they can't destroy the soul. So the soul, though it's not alive, is still something that hasn't been changed, hasn't been destroyed at death. Now that is what we have to conclude. We don't want to pit one verse against the other and say that Matthew 10:28 disproves Ezekiel 18 verses 4 and 20. That was the scripture that so affected me when I was still in the Protestant Orthodox world, when I first started hearing the World Tomorrow broadcast, or the, it wasn't called the World Tomorrow at the time. It was called the World Tomorrow with Herbert W. Armstrong, but it was Herbert instead of Ted. And he made that statement, you know, read those two scriptures, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. I had never heard that before in my life. So that really affected me. It was the scripture that hooked me. You know, everybody probably has a different one, but that was mine. When I heard that, I thought, wow, that's not what my church teaches. And so I was hooked. And from there on, I was very much impressed with what this man knew. And it took me many years to see that he just didn't understand very much at all. But he did have that down. We were not going to be tormented for eternity. His doctrine was that we would just die. The soul would die and it would all be over with. And we struggled with, I remember struggling very much with this statement right here that we're discussing today. Fear not him that can destroy the body but can't destroy the soul. Wait a minute now, if the soul dies, how can this be? But I didn't push it, and we just lived with it for many years. So we know that God's word is infallible. I'm not even going to take the time in our Bible studies to go over the proof that God's word is infallible. The Holy Spirit, through faith, reveals this to a person. God's word is God's word. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. And if you are still struggling with whether God's word is to be trusted or not, then that's a struggle you will just have to endure. And there's a lot of reading you can do on it to prove that God himself has made his word to be accepted for what it is. It's not the work of the Church of the Council of Nicaea and the Catholic Church. That was not who canonized God's word. It was done by the apostles before they died. Peter says that Paul's letters were twisted, as also are the other scriptures. He included Paul's writings as scripture long before the Council of Nicaea came along. So it was God's own spirit who decided what scriptures are scripture and what isn't. And he has seen to it that the world as a whole accepts his word to be the certain books that are in there to be scripture. So we know that. We accept that as a fact. And so we're not going to go over that. We're just going to try to see what the word says. And when you look into this subject about the soul versus the soul dying versus the soul living after you die, you'll find that it's just a synonym for the carnal mind. The soulish is just another way of saying the carnal. And even though, to go to 1 Corinthians 15, even though you die in the natural and you're raised in the immortal, incapable of dying, you're still there with a carnal mind. Satan is there with a carnal mind. He's in that resurrection with a carnal mind. And that is that soul that Christ says has got to be destroyed in the resurrection. And that's what the whole discussion between verses 35 and 45 there of 1 Corinthians 15 is all about. With what body do they come? Well, they come with a very carnal spiritual body. Sown a natural body, raised a spiritual body. But still, just like Satan, in rebellion against God. And the carnal mind is enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Satan has that carnal mind. It is he who gives the beast his power and seat and great authority. Now that's something that we just don't consider. Satan is the one who gives the beast his power and seat. That means his throne. And great authority. That word seat is the same word translated throne. And the man of sin is ensconced on that throne. He sits there all our natural lives until Christ comes and dethrones him. And that's a rare event when Christ comes and dethrones that beast. And kicks that beast that is so much like that great red dragon. So you see, when you read Revelation, you will see that the great red dragon. Let's just do it. Revelation 12 verse 3. There appeared another wonder in heaven. And behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads. Just exactly what it said about the beast in chapter 13. Revelation 13:1. I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea having 7 heads and 10 horns and upon his horns 10 crowns. The only difference in the two things is that the beast has 7 crowns upon his 7 heads, and the 7 heads have 7 horns and crowns upon the horns. But the beast is patterned after the dragon. They have so much in common. And the beast gets his power and seat and great authority from the dragon. This is all by God's design. So that when a person is resurrected, and this is the vast majority of mankind, are resurrected with that same carnal mind that they died with those same idols of the heart that they died with the same enmity against God that they died with. And the type of all of this given to us in Scripture is Joseph's brothers. Joseph is the type of Christ. His brothers are the type of Abraham's seed who reject Christ. Abraham's seed who Christ says, I know you're Abraham's seed. John 8, I know you're Abraham's seed. And then he says, if you were Abraham's seed. Almost verse, one verse right against the other. Because they've rejected Christ. All right, the devil and the beast are both destroyed in Gehenna fire, a synonym for the lake of fire. Christ makes a statement in Matthew 25, verse 41. Then shall he say also to them on his left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Matthew 25, verse 41. And the reason that the lake of fire is prepared for the devil and his messengers is because this is where the carnal mind, the enmity against God, is burned out of all mankind, and even of the spirit world, including Satan and all of his minions who have been doing his bidding for all of these thousands of years since our father Adam. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 21, we read, for since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ will all be made alive, but every man in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterwards they that are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he will deliver up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he will put down all rule and authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Now, in verse 27, it says, for he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it's manifest that he has accepted which did put all things under him. And when all things are subdued to him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. That is the goal of the universe. That's where all mankind is headed. But in the meantime, there's this thing called the lake of fire that is used by God to accomplish the salvation of virtually all mankind. And going back to Joseph and his brothers, Joseph sees his brothers coming down to him. Joseph has already delivered Egypt. This symbolizes the salvation of Sodom and Samaria. Spiritually called Sodom and Egypt. That's what it says in Revelation 11, you know, talking about the people of God, Jerusalem, where also our Lord was crucified. It calls it Sodom and Egypt. But Joseph has already saved Sodom and Egypt. And what does Ezekiel 16, verse 55 say? Does anybody know? It says, when I bring back Samaria and Sodom, then I will bring you back to me. Now, we've heard about the fullness of the Gentiles all of our lives, and we've never seen what that verse says. The fullness of the Gentiles is not accomplished until Sodom, a city that was destroyed before there was ever a nation called Israel, while Abraham was still traveling around in Canaan. Sodom was so evil that God destroyed it, along with all the cities of the plain, Gomorrah, and many other little village towns and cities in the what is now called the Dead Sea Valley. That was a very lush area of the world at that time. Green, full of grass, lots of herds being tended there. Lot and Abraham parted over the fact that their herdsmen were arguing with each other over water and grazing for the flocks. And so Abraham says, you choose which direction you want to go, and I'll go the opposite direction. Well, Lot looked toward Sodom. He pitched his tent toward Sodom, is the phrase that's used in the King James, because it was so lush and green out there. You've been there, haven't you? It's not very green today, is it?
No.
No. Things have changed. But it was then. It was then. And many years later, Joseph is sold into Egypt by his own brothers. This is many years later. Sold into Egypt by his own brothers. And when he's down there, God gives Pharaoh the dreams. He spends 13 years in Egypt. Part of the time in Potiphar's house and part of the time in jail. And while he's in Egypt, the baker and the butler are put in there. The Pharaoh's baker and the Pharaoh's butler are put in there. And Joseph interprets their dreams. Now God had given Joseph the understanding of symbols and dreams. God had given him that. And we need to have that same gift. The ability to understand symbols. If we don't understand the symbols that are given in the scriptures, we're not going to understand God's word, because God's word is in symbols. It's in parables. It's a parable from Genesis to Revelation. Genesis 1:1, Revelation 22, verse 21. It's symbols. The whole story of Joseph is a symbol. And if we don't know what the symbols mean, we won't know what the Bible's saying, because the Bible doesn't say what it means. It means what it means. The Bible doesn't say what it means. It means what it means. So that a lamb is not really a lamb at all, and a lion's not a lion. Israel isn't really Israel. There is Israel, and there's an Israel of God. Galatians 6, verse 15. So if you don't know what the Bible means, you're not going to understand God's word at all, because it's all in parables. And the story of Joseph is the most revealing parable in the Bible. Because Joseph has already saved Israel. They've got plenty of grain. They're saved. Joseph is on the throne. Joseph represents Jesus Christ. The whole world sees, even the Protestant world and the Catholic Church sees the symbolism of Joseph. He represents Christ saving the world. But they don't carry it through. They don't carry it through to its logical conclusion. And the logical conclusion is that Egypt, the world, is saved first, and then Joseph's brothers. When I shall return Sodom to her former estate, then I will return you to your former estate. Agrees with Ezekiel 16, verse 55. Agrees with Romans 11. Where it says that Israel has been broken off so that the Gentiles can be grafted in. But when the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, then Israel will be brought in. And when Israel is brought in, all mankind will have been saved. So Joseph's brothers come down. They see the king there sitting on the throne, but they don't know who he is. He knows who they are, though. God knows us all. We don't know him until he reveals himself to us. And Joseph is not revealing himself to his brothers right yet. Now this is all a symbol of the lake of fire. This is a symbol of the resurrection. When all mankind is being judged because Joseph's brothers come in last. And of course you've heard me say it before. He doesn't reveal himself right away. He literally torments them. He torments them. They're tormented with a flame. That's the word that's used with a rich man. Because Judah is right there in the midst of his brothers, tormented by this flame. Because Christ is a consuming fire. Hebrews 12. Our God is a consuming fire. He could easily have walked up to him, put his arms around him right off the bat. Hey, Levi, Simeon, Judah, Benjamin, Reuben, Issachar, Naphtali. He could have gathered them all, you know, around him, said, I'm Joseph. Look at me. I'm the king of Egypt. I was hoping you guys would come down so I could, you know, just pat you on the back and tell you not to worry about it all. It was all of God, but he didn't do it that way. He didn't do it that way. Justice had to be administered, and that's what we've got to be willing to do. We've got to be willing to administer justice. What you sow really is what you reap. You say, well, yeah, but I was forgiven my sins. Forgiving your sins has nothing to do with justice. Forgiving your sins means that you're not going to die. You're not appointed to wrath. That's what forgiving your sins means. You're appointed to salvation. But your sins were forgiven before the foundation of the world. You still have to reap what you sow. And so Joseph administers justice on his own brothers. And this is what our subject today is all about. Fear not him who can destroy the body, but can't do any more than that. But rather, fear God who can destroy both soul and body in Gehenna fire. Joseph's brothers come down there with that same carnal attitude that they had when they sold him. Now God is working with them. And they stand over to the side when Joseph accuses them of being spies, just out of a blue sky, you know. He's speaking to them after the multitude of their idols. They believe in vengeance. They believe in it. That's why they wanted to kill Joseph. They wanted revenge on him being chosen above them. They were born first. He was the younger. Rachel didn't have children until all those others were born. And then she had Joseph and Benjamin. Now, Benjamin was at home with his dad. He wasn't tormenting Joseph. So Joseph didn't torment him. Matter of fact, Joseph's heart longed for Benjamin. Because Benjamin typifies God's elect. So he has his brothers to believe that he's going to kill them just any minute if they don't go home and bring Benjamin back. And he keeps Simeon there with him to make sure that it happens. Simeon's there in jail thinking that if his brothers don't come back, he's a dead man. You watch that movie about Joseph, and they make it look like he treated Simeon like a king while he was in prison. I just don't believe that's the case. I believe Joseph let Simeon sit there and stew. Simeon and Levi were the two who killed all those people in Shechem after promising them that they could become part of Israel. They just say, well, you be circumcised, Jacob had told them, if you circumcise your sons and your men, then we will all be one people. But they went back on their word. They turned on those people after agreeing to it and went into the city on the third day when the men couldn't move and killed everybody. That's Simeon and Levi. And my guess is that Simeon and Levi were the ones who came up with the idea of killing Joseph to begin with. It was just the fact that Joseph kept Simeon back, you know, would lead you to believe that just might be the case. So, here they are standing in front of Jesus Christ. Let's just call Joseph Jesus Christ for the sake of the analogy, which is what the Bible is giving us. Joseph is a type of Jesus Christ. Joseph is judging the world. The scriptures actually tell us that he took up all the money in Canaan and in Egypt. All the money in Canaan and Egypt came to Joseph. It tells us that. All the people, he bought them all. He bought all they owned and all the land of Egypt. And Egypt stands for the whole world. In scripture, Egypt is the world in sin. Adam. Egypt is Adam in type and in spiritual application. And he owned it all. He had bought it all. Christ owns the whole field. He bought the whole field. And Christ says the field is the world. In Matthew 13, when he's interpreting the parable of the sower, he makes the statement, the field is the world. If you can keep that little principle in mind, that'll help you to understand God's word a whole lot more. The field is the world. That's one of those symbols where the word doesn't mean what it says. It means what it means. And field means world. So Joseph has the whole field. He has the whole world. And he's judging it. And his own brothers are being tormented first, reaping what they've sown first. And of course, he sends them to get Benjamin because his bowels, it says, long for Benjamin. I mean, that means his whole heart loves this, his elect. Benjamin is his elect. Christ's elect, his own flesh, his brother Benjamin, who had not tormented him. Benjamin is also a type of God's elect, a type of you and me, Lord willing, if we continue in his goodness, Romans 11, you know. And so Benjamin comes down to Joseph, and then Joseph reveals himself to his brothers when they bring Benjamin back. He can't restrain himself any longer because God loves all of mankind. He loves all of mankind. And he wants to and will save all mankind. He will have his pleasure. And his pleasure is that all should be saved. We just were talking about that in 1 Timothy 4:10, 1 Timothy 2:4, 1 Corinthians 15:22, and on and on. We've been over that many times. But he has yet, even though he's got Benjamin down there, he's got his elect with him, he still has yet to destroy the carnal mind in his brothers. So what happens? What happens under these circumstances of his brothers still being carnal minded, standing in front of Jesus Christ who Joseph represents? Joseph, having shown himself to them and telling them, don't be angry with yourselves. It wasn't you that sent me here. It was God. Do they believe him? He says, don't be angry with yourselves. He says, I'm going to save you. He sent me here for the purpose of saving. Do they believe him? No, you're right. They don't. They don't believe him. Why? Because they're still carnal minded. Here they are being judged by their brother, the elect, already having been brought down to Christ. And they still believe that Joseph is going to kill them. How long does that last? It lasts until the old man dies. That's how long it lasts. When the old man dies, we have the destruction of the soul. Now, what do I mean when I say the old man? I mean the flesh. But what typifies the flesh here? It's their father. When Jacob dies, that's the old man. Just like when Terah died. Abraham would not, could not go into the promised land, even though God had told him, come out of your city and your people into a land I will show you. It says, Terah took Abraham to Haran. That's halfway there, still on the east side of the Euphrates River. And they stay there. They just settle down there, you know, halfway to the promised land. Just like all of us, when we come to Christ, we're in church. We're halfway to the promised land, but we're no better than a slave because we're still on the east side of the Euphrates, still in Babylon. We think we've come out of Babylon and we still haven't crossed the Euphrates. What good does it do to come out of Babylon when you're still on the east side of the river? You've still got Babylon in you. And until Terah dies, you can't cross the Euphrates. Until the old man is gone, you can't go all the way with God. You've got to give up the old man. Okay, the same principles is being applied here. A few years later, Jacob is still alive, and until the old man dies, his sons are still going to think that Joseph is out to destroy them and to kill them and to get his revenge. And so they come to him in Genesis 50, and they say, you know, Dad said for us to come to you and beg for mercy. Now, there's really no indication in Scripture that they ever even admitted to their father what they had done to Joseph. It just doesn't say. But anyway, Joseph tells them in Genesis 50, verse 20, he says, "Am I God?" He had already told them that in chapter 45. He says, "I'm going to save you." But they didn't believe it because they were still of the mindset that they would wreak revenge on anyone who did to them what they had done to Joseph. They hadn't changed. They were just as carnal as they were when they did it to Joseph. And that's where Christianity as a whole is today. They will give long drawn out sermons on loving your enemy. And then in the last minute of the sermon, they'll tell you that they're not applying this to your real enemies, the ones that might attack your family or your country. You don't love them. You crush them like a cockroach. Now that's how much use these men of God have for the word of Christ. They utterly despise it and think of it as impractical and stupid to really love your enemy, your real enemy. Now maybe your social enemy or your national enemy within your own borders and outside your own family or within your own family, but not someone who comes into your house, not someone who comes into your country. You don't love them. Why, my goodness, you step on them like a cockroach. Listen, if Jesus Christ had been of any such mind, we wouldn't have a Savior. He would say, "Go for it, Peter. Let's get rid of these guys. I'll call down 12 legions of angels. I'm not going to die. And I'm not going to allow my family here to be destroyed by these apostate Jews and Romans." That's what Christ would have done if he had followed the mindset of the ministers who are accepted today as being great men of God and who are really doing nothing but taking your money and living high on the hog. But these ministers will all be brought before Jesus and they will all be made to see and to reap what they have sown. They will see it and they will reap it. And once they have, then it will be revealed to them that they were just as carnal as the day they died. Ezekiel 14 verse 9 says, "If that prophet is deceived, I, the Lord, have deceived that prophet, and I will answer him according to the multitude of his idols." Joseph's brothers were dealt with by Joseph according to the multitude of their idols. Idols of the heart is what Ezekiel 14 is all about. In other words, all the false doctrines that are a part of our psyche and the part of the Babylonian system that we were brought up with, and like you were saying last night, Billy, that is ingrained in you deep. That is ingrained in you deeply. You don't even realize how deep Babylon is, has got a hold of you. You don't realize it until it rears its ugly head. While you're studying or something, you think, "I wonder what that means." And then your Babylonish days come back and you have to try that spirit and find out, well, that's just, I'm still thinking Babylonish thoughts. And so you weed them out. You try the spirits, you judge them, and you destroy them. One by one, the rest of your lives, you'll be coming up against the teachings of Babylon and you'll be putting them down, destroying and putting down every thought that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Because God's knowledge is not Babylon's knowledge. And to destroy that soul, that carnal soul, that God resurrects and gives a spiritual body, you've got to go through this thing called the lake of fire. Now, if you're fortunate, if you're blessed and holy, you'll do that now. Because blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. On such the second death has no effect. Why doesn't the second death have any effect on those who are blessed and holy? Simply because they went through that wrath of God, that burning fire, that indignation, that chastening, that scourging, while they were yet in this vessel of clay. Those who have the soul destroyed after the body is killed do so in Gehenna fire. But the soul still has to be destroyed because it's a soulish soul. And the soulish is not in line with the spiritual. So Satan, even though he is a spirit, is not in line with the spirit of God, because God creates evil spirits. And he will destroy evil spirits, and he'll do it through this thing called the lake of fire. Because it's not a lake at all, it's not a fire at all. It is a spiritually punishing fire that burns out all that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. So I hope that clears that up. The soul is God's understanding and knowledge of who you are, good or bad. And since we are all bad and evil by nature, as Paul says in Ephesians 2 verse 3, all by nature, children of wrath, we all have to have it burned out of us. We all have to have the soul destroyed. The soulish man has to die. And the old man must die, the soulish man must die before we will ever come out from under the wrath of God. And that carries on right through the millennium, right through the lake of fire. Even though Satan is in prison during the millennium, mankind still has to be ruled with a rod of iron. That rod of iron is just the continuation of God's wrath on all ungodliness. Because even though Satan is put away and not able to stir up man against God during the 1,000 years, it doesn't say that the carnal mind is in prison, that the flesh itself is in prison. The flesh is still there and in need of a rod of iron, or there wouldn't be one. So the soul is still intact during the 1,000 years, even though Satan is in prison, and will not be destroyed until death is destroyed. That's when the soul is destroyed, when death is destroyed, when Satan himself has been purged of all that is in rebellion against God, then the soul has been destroyed, and all God will be all in all. Now that's what the Bible means when it says, don't fear man who can destroy the body but can't destroy the soul, but rather fear God who can destroy both soul and body in Gehenna fire. All right, if I made that as clear as mud, or is there any question any scripture pops to your mind that we haven't covered and clarified?
I understand it better.
Well, good. Good. The soul really is who you are. And God knows who you are. Even though your body is dead and the soul is not alive, God still knows who you are. When he resurrects you, you're going to be who you were when you died in this physical life. So if you die with a carnal mind, you'll be resurrected with that same carnal mind yet to be purged. And that's what the degrees of glory that are mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15 are all about. Some have the glory of the Son, and others have terrestrial glory because they're still carnal minded. And that terrestrial glory right there happens to include the masses of mankind, all but the elect. And anything above the terrestrial are different degrees of glory inherited by those who are in the first resurrection. All the heavenly glories, whether it's of the stars or of the sun, they're inherited by those who are in the first resurrection. But the terrestrial glory is most of mankind who still is resurrected with a carnal mind. Okay. Billy, would you dismiss us, please, and we'll come back this afternoon.